Numbers chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 47. Numbers chapter 1, verse 47. If you've got your Christian Doctrines book, for those in Zoom world, we're going to be studying the doctrine of war very shortly. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If not, use the rebound technique and get back in fellowship. Numbers chapter 1, verse 47. It talks about the Levites. So it says, the Levites, however, remember, this is one of the 13 tribes, and they were the tribe. Aaron was the head of that tribe. Actually, Moses was the head of the tribe because he was a Levite, but Aaron was the high priest. He was the high priest. Moses was not the high priest. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their fathers, rather. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. And, of course, we forgot to note on verse 45, the total of their army of people able to go to war is 603,550. That's a lot of people. That's a pretty sizable army. That's a big, big army. They have a lot of folks that they could pull into their military for military service. Now, their army was kind of like a National Guard. They didn't really have they didn't have a standing army. We have in our military, for example, if you don't know about our military, we have active duty, and then we have reserve, and then we have National Guard. And the reserve and National Guard, of course, when we get into another war and we don't have enough active duty, we have to draw down, we have to call on the reserves and the National Guard. If that doesn't do it, then we'll have to go to a draft. Right now, only males are eligible to be drafted into our military. Congress, under Article 1 of the Constitution, sets the rules, and they have not decided to draft the ladies as of yet. And so that's how the structure works. So the same here. Later on, when the Jews, a source, established their kingdom under Saul and David, they had a standing army. And, of course, if they needed more troops, they'd go out to the elders of each tribe and say, okay, we need some more troops. So the same factor here. But the Levites are exempted. Why are they exempted? Because they're the folks that are going to perform all the functions associated with the worship of the Lord God. And the tabernacle, of course, is going to be arranged in such a way, and that's our next, we'll do chapter 2 real quick, then we'll get to the doctrine of war. It says arrangement of the camps. So the camps are the different tribes. So the tribes are set out, and the Lord says, here's how you're going to set out the camps, and here's how you're going to set out the tribes. And in the middle of all these camps, that's where the tabernacle was kept, right in the middle of the camp. Why the middle? Because it's the central focus of the nation, is the Word of God. That's your central focus. It's not in the outskirts. It's not to the left, not to the right. It's to be right in the middle of the camp, and that's the significance. That's the central focus of your life. Same application to us. What is the number one priority in your life? And if you don't say Bible doctrine, you're a loser. And if it's not Bible doctrine, we'll just be honest. Say, no, it's not. It's something else. But it should be. And therefore, you can work on that and make it the number one center function of your life. How do you know if it's the center of your life? Well, how much time do you spend with it? A lot of people, their center of their life is some soap opera. They spend every day with it. Or it's this, or it's that, or it's that. And so I always encourage people, don't try to scam God. Say, oh, yes, I love the Bible. It's the number one thing in my life. And then I ask them a question about the Bible, just basic stuff. They don't know anything. Dude, it's not the number one thing in your life. But I go to church all the time. Yeah. Why? It's for the social gathering, for the entertainment, for something else. It's not for learning the Word of God. It's not the number one thing in your life. But they actually would tell you that it is, but it's not. And, of course, I can prove it to them by just doing some basic questions about, give me the 10 attributes of God. Don't know. What are the 3 categories of divine truth? Don't know. What are the 2 directive wills of God? Don't know. And on and on and on and on. They don't know anything. You can't love what you don't know. Impossible. Now, you can say it. That's just like in the dating world, I love you, I love you. They don't know anything about you. But they love you. Okay. God got you. I can translate that for you, what they really are saying to you, but maybe you don't want to hear that. Okay. So, chapter 2 talks about the arrangement of the camp, and you can read that about how the camps are arranged. And then he gives the total number for all the different tribes, and you can talk about that. Go to verse 32 in chapter 2. These are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households, the total of the numbered men of the camps by their armies, 603,550. Now you say, well, didn't we just repeat that? Yeah, we repeat it in chapter 1. Why do we repeat it? Because it's a significant factor. That's the function. One of the main functions is to have a vibrant military. Let's go to the doctrine of war, because what do you have a military for? You know, what? Why even have a military? What do you need it for? Why do you have to number all these people and set them up in these categories of armed men ready to go to war? Well, because you're going to be fighting somebody. So what does the Bible have to say about war? Because you'll run across many so-called Christians that say, well, a Christian can never fight. It's a sin to kill and all sorts of nonsense. No, it's actually a sin not to go to war in many instances. So what does the Bible say about war? We got the definition on page 728. War is the use of physical violence between one or more groups of people, usually between nations. The lawful use of violence in self-defense embodies the principle of protection of the nation from exterior threats by hostile nations, peoples, and is a valid and often commanded concept throughout the Bible. So the military protects the nation on exterior lines. Law enforcement protects the nation on interior lines, because you have threats also. Well, it's not war, but it's law enforcement. So their job is to protect us on interior lines. When somebody tries to rob you, steal, whatever it is, they're there to protect and serve. The military is the same thing, but our job in the military is on exterior lines. We're focused towards nations that are trying to destroy our particular country, and that applies to every country. Point two, war in history. Warfare is a legitimate part of human history to protect the national entity and maintain the freedom principles in the divine institutions. Now, for you new folks, these little at signs, the divine institutions, that refers you to doctrines that are associated with this concept. That's all this is, because the Bible fits together perfectly. So you would then, if you're studying on your own, you would say, well, it's a legitimate part of human history. What's the doctrine of history? There's a whole doctrine of history. What's the doctrine of freedom? There's a whole doctrine of freedom. The Bible talks about freedom. The divine institutions, that's category one truth, and that's the four divine institutions for category one truth. What are they? There they are right there. Armies either defend freedom or destroy it. So the army is like a knife. Totalitarian regimes use their army to murder, destroy, gobble up other countries. Freedom-loving nations use their armies to defend themselves from the aggressor that are trying to attack them. By and large, the United States of America has used this military in a defensive manner. We've had exceptions, obviously. But usually, World War I, we didn't start World War I. World War II, we didn't start World War II. They came to us. But we have had exceptions, and we could spend time talking about that. No nation's perfect, but that's the general principle of an army. In many cases, the United States is called an imperialistic nation. I go, well, you know, if we were really an imperialistic nation, when we went to war against Iraq in 1991 to liberate Kuwait, we would have just kept Kuwait and made it a gas station. Got a lot of oil. That's what imperialistic nations do. They don't give stuff back. Oh, we gave it back. And, of course, the Kuwaitis, did they cut us slack on giving us cheap oil? No. There's a gratitude for you. But there are cases, of course, where colonial powers in the past, a couple hundred years, they go into different parts of the world, and they take a lot of stuff. And your history classes talk about how colonialism is evil and blah, 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 blah. But did they ever tell you the good that they brought? No, nobody ever mentions that. Because before they came, there was no trains. Before they came, there was no sewer systems. Before they came, disease was rampant. Before they came, in India, for example, if you're a lady, they just throw you on a fire when your husband died. British put a stop to all that stuff. They did a lot of good. They did a lot of bad, but they did a lot of good. But of course, they'll burn you at the stake if you dare mention anything good about colonialism. But I don't see a lot of people wanting to go back to countries other than the United States. If you would say, well, I hate this country, I want to go to Cuba. They don't want to go to Cuba. They just say they want to go to Cuba. Or I hate this country, I want to go to Nicaragua. I don't want to go to Nicaragua. The Nicaraguans want to come here. And I don't blame them. Why? People aren't stupid. They can see that we have more freedom in this country than any country in the world. So people that denigrate our country, we're a horrible, horrible country. It's always amazing that they're the same ones that want to have open borders. If our country is so bad, why do you want to open the border? You should be wanting to close the border so other people in the world will not be exposed to our racism and our evil country. It's logical, right? But they don't. So on the one hand, we're the worst country in the world, but on the other hand, let everybody in. It's not consistent. So in any event, that's what warfare is all about. And then it says, armies either defend freedom or destroy it, which means that the side that wins the war will determine much of the subsequent events. Thus, the concept of war and self-defense is moral, even though immoral acts will occur in war. What does that mean? Yes, immoral acts can occur in war. Our soldiers, for example, in France, when we liberated France in 1944, we executed a lot of American soldiers for rape. I don't know if you know that or not. And the executions occurred within a year. They were pretty swift. You'd have a court martial, you'd have evidence, they'd be tried, they'd be hung. You don't hear about it, but yeah, we committed. So immoral acts can occur in war, but it doesn't mean that we were the bad guys. In general, we liberated people from the Nazis, which is an evil ideology that wanted to conquer the world, and the imperialistic Japanese. You talk about atrocities. What the Japanese did to the Chinese people, oh my golly. Shanghai, and many, many Chinese countries, they just murdered and raped and pillaged by the hundreds of thousands of the Chinese people. So bad things occur, even though war is not per se immoral. Immorality can occur during war. That's true. Numbers chapter 21, verse 14, we haven't got there yet, but therefore it is said in the book of the ways of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Sufha, and the Wadis of the Arman. Now, there was apparently a time, there was a book called The Book of the Wars of the Lord. You might look at your Bible, you won't see that as one of the books of the Bible. It would say, I would love to read that book, The Book of the Wars of the Lord. But at one time, in Numbers, the people had that book, that access to it. Why isn't it in the Bible? Well, because the Holy Spirit did not see fit to put it in the Bible. But it was a book that's referred to in the Bible as it's a record of the various wars that these people had fought. And so therefore, God authorizes violence, lawful violence in certain circumstances. And then verse 3, in the millennium, wars will all exist in human history. There's many verses by that, but not in the millennium. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares. And you've heard that, plowshares. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, Micah 4, 3. So, in the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, we studied that just a couple Sundays ago, dispensational theology. There'll become a time in the future when there will be no more wars, no more armies. For 1,000 years, Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. People understood that in the Old Testament. That were prophesied. We understand the New Testament. It hasn't happened yet. There'll be no armies. There will be crime, but there'll be no armies, no more wars. In that context, there will be a perfect environment in terms of lack of war. Matthew 24:6, you, this is Jesus was speaking, will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. That's the second advent. So until the second advent, Jesus himself says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. So you'll see these peace groups once in a while say, we're going to work for no more war. Well, they're wrong. Either they're wrong or the Bible's wrong, because the Bible very clearly says there will be wars. These are hot wars. And rumors of wars, what's a rumor of war? Cold wars. Right now, we've got rumors of wars with the Chinese. We're in a Cold War situation with China right now. But we're also in a situation where they are, on the one hand, we call them competitors. They're not competitors, they're adversaries. But the reason we don't out and out call them competitors from our government's position is because we're linked to their economy very closely. And if we get into the Because if people call them just competitors, people don't get excited. If you call them adversaries, then we start saying, oh, that's a different terminology. It's kind of a Cold War. A more classic Cold War would be the USSR. We had a Cold War for them for a long time. In that Cold War, the big sphere, we had little hot wars. Vietnam and Africa, we were fighting Cuban troops in Africa at one time, part of the Cold War. So Korea was a hot war and a Cold War. So the Bible says there's always going to be wars around. So if you're going to work or march for world peace, you're wasting your time. You're just wasting your time. You're not going to stop war. And a lot of liberals say, well, we'll stop war by disarming. If there's no guns, you can't fight. No. The bad guys will not disarm. They're just not going to do it. We tried this from World War I to World War II. the great thinkers of our time, same nonsense out of the cosmic system, they said, well, we had this horrible war called World War I. We're going to set up a new international organization, the League of Nations, and we're going to outlaw war. They outlawed war in the League of Nations. Good job. They just outlawed war. That's going to help. And then they said, and now we're going to sign these different treaties where nations will get rid of their militaries. They had the Kellogg-Briand Pact. They had the London Naval Treaty. The United States was part of that. We reduced our Navy by a third. We cut our Army drastically. The English did it. The French did it. But guess who signed the paper that didn't do it? The Germans. And people said, well, there was rumblings that the Germans are not keeping their word. Everybody said, oh, don't worry about it. They signed the paper right here. They said they're going to reduce our military. The Italians, they signed the paper. They lied. And the imperialistic Japanese, they lied. They just built their military up. They said, yeah, keep disarming the rest of the world. We're going to keep building up. And then they launched World War II. And people were shocked. Oh, my golly. They signed the treaty. Yeah. Not all liars are murderers, but all murderers are liars. And they were murderous, totalitarian regimes. They'll sign whatever paper you want to get an advantage. And nothing's changed. These same voices are today. We got to get rid of the military, and that's how we'll have world peace. Same thing on the police issue. We got to get rid of the police, therefore we'll stop crime. What? This was just 2 years ago. The idiots in this country just 2 years ago. That was a big rage. Defund the police and we'll stop crime. Really? I mean, just to even entertain that thought as a logical thought, you're insane. But the problem is, stupid people, they don't know they're stupid. They don't. And how did that work out? It didn't. Crime went up. So if you disarm our military, do you think world peace will be more likely or less likely? Yeah, less likely. The time to arm yourself to the teeth is during peacetime, because when aggressive nations see that you're well-armed, they're not going to attack. They'll attack when they perceive that you are weak. That's what they always do. And so, yes. So the Lord says we're going to have wars and rumors of wars. So when you hear these voices about peace and disarm and stuff, well, either they're wrong or the Lord is wrong. You choose. Okay. Verse 4, for adults. Combat in warfare is primarily for adult males. And that's Numbers 1-3. We just saw all the numbering system, right? 20 and up, able-bodied men. Temporary exceptions for certain males are stated in Deuteronomy 24:5. That's true. Look at Deuteronomy 24:5. So if you're a male in one of these Hebrew tribes, and you're over 20 years old, it says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Well, that's pretty cool. You got an exemption right now. So if war's coming up, I'll just get married. Now, Gertrude, would you be my wife? And you can pull out Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm good. I'm staying over here. Let me know how that war stuff works out. But, of course, those are people trying to scam the system. There's always scammers. But a legitimate person, why is that? Well, for a lot of reasons. You're just establishing your household. And when you first get married, the honeymoon is great, but then you've heard the phrase, the honeymoon's over. Because then the knight in shining armor that you thought was a knight in shining armor, you start to see that the armor's got a lot of cracks in it. And it's got a lot of this and that in it. And of course, this goes from the male to the female as well, but we're using the female perspective. You start to discover things that you really didn't see because you were blinded by the light of love. The love bug got you. You're easily overlooking these things, even though all your cousins and uncles and everybody said, don't marry that dude, man. He's a scammer. He's full of it. But he's got such nice wavy hair and shiny teeth. And he makes a pretty good paycheck. Yeah, you'll regret it. And of course, in many instances, they do regret it. And of course, they always say, well, why did God let this happen to me? No, you did it yourself. You didn't study the doctrine of marriage very carefully, because that's a big commitment. When you say I do, man, you're locked and loaded. Easy to get married, hard to get divorced. And lawyers, of course, make a killing off family law. But the marriage stuff, relatively easy. So for 1 year, yeah, you should be able to at least enjoy yourself for 1 year. So you've got a 1 year time to establish a rhythm, a pace with your mate. and to enjoy all the fruits of the things that go with marital bliss for a year. Okay, and then the goal of war, point five. The goal of war is to destroy the enemy, to obliterate them. I remember when we were in Afghanistan, President Obama was the president when he first took office in 2008. A reporter asked him, how do you define victory in Afghanistan? He said, quote, I'm not comfortable with that word. What? You're sending people to die and you can't define victory? Like Ukraine. How do you define victory in Ukraine? What does that benchmark look like? Of course, we do have American soldiers in Ukraine right now, special forces. They're not on the front, but they're doing training. There's not many. But most of the stuff we're sending to Ukraine, of course, is ammunition, beans, bullets, and stuff like that. But we're involved in it, obviously, in the monetary sense. And we do have some people on the ground in Ukraine. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they're there. Okay, so the goal is to destroy the enemy. That's the ultimate goal. That's how you win wars. You obliterate them and destroy them. Many verses. Let's just do Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. And then we have Isaiah 37:26. Have you not heard? Long ago I, this is God, did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. God controls history. And so that's the goal. You take fortified cities, you turn them to ruinous heaps. And when you win a decisive military victory, you have peace. If you don't have a decisive military victory, it can drag on for a long, long time, and it can reignite like a forest fire. Korea, for example. The Korean War never ended with military victory. We never defeated North Korea. We had an armistice. And that thing's been smoldering for a long, long time. It could reunite at any time because there was no decisive military victory. Same with Vietnam. No decisive military victory there whatsoever. Iraq. No decisive military victory there as well. Okay. Number six. Refuse war. In some cases, it is a sin not to go to war. We'll study that in Numbers chapter 32 when we get there. The biblical roster of many Old Testament winner believers is associated with their winning military victories. Why do I have green for a winner believer? There's a roster in Hebrews chapter 11 listing great believers of the past. The winner is a believer that reaches maturity. The loser is a believer that does not reach maturity. Most believers are losers. You can't lose your salvation, but you have no rewards in eternity and no rewards in time. But the winner believer has fantastic rewards in time, fantastic rewards in eternity, and the roster is in Hebrews chapter 11. Many of these people on that roster were military generals and commanders, and they scored great military victories over their enemies. And then Numbers chapter 32, which we'll get to, it says, so Moses said to them, the Hebrews, if you will do this, this is a fight, they were commanded to go to war, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord. In other words, the National Guard, get together, go across there, defeat these people. When you come back, you can go back to farming and whatever you're supposed to do. Toward the Lord and toward Israel, your nation. And this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, which is go to war, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin always finds you out. Mm-hmm. And so this is what the Lord said. Do your duty. Go out there. Now, could God kill all these people off by himself? Of course he could. But God uses agencies in history. Sometimes he acts directly. Sometimes he uses nations. Sometimes he uses individuals to do various things. And we'll talk about that later. That's in the plan of God. Number seven, train for war. Going to war demands training in a mental attitude of moral and battle courage. Simply putting on a uniform does not a soldier make. Nevertheless, as believers prepare for war through solid military training, the victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Yes, that's always true. As a born-again believer, we're commanded to prepare ourselves for war, but God secures the victory. Psalm 144:1, blessed be the Lord my rock, And that's Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Leviticus 26, 7 and 9. But you, the Hebrews, will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Ooh, man, I'd like to be in that battle. 100 of us can defeat 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I, God, turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will confirm my covenant with you. This is God's promise. So, yes, you're supposed to prepare yourself for war, but the victory is always the Lord's. God determines the outcome of the battle. I use the example of the American Civil War. I am a Southerner. Robert E. Lee was a commander of the Confederate armies, the Army of Northern Virginia. Nobody knew how the war was going to turn out at the time, but he was a great born-again believer, knew a lot of Bible doctrine. At the end of the war, he said, you know, we did our duty. We prepared the best we could. We did what we're supposed to do, but the outcome's the Lord's. The fact that we lost, that's God controls history. And that's just the way it is. So he had the right mental attitude. It doesn't ensure that you're not going to die on the battlefield or you're going to win that victory, but the battle is always the Lord's. But the doctrine of the pivot, which is the client nation to God, God will bless a client nation to God with victory on the battlefield. And that's what Leviticus chapter 26 is saying in the general, but there's always exceptions to it as well. And then we've got peace propaganda, verse point 8. Peace propaganda to disarm the military is used to destroy a nation from within while the enemy plots to attack. Quote, new gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. That's Judges chapter 5, verse 8. So the people turned against the Lord God. They chose the gods of the people surrounding them, Baal and other heathen gods. And then war came to the gates. And when war came to the gates, they got 40,000 men and no weapons, not a spear, which means nobody prepared for war at all. Because why? Peace propaganda. These new gods will protect us. You don't even need to train. Just lay up. Baal will protect you. And it's a lie, of course. Jeremiah 6:14. These are the apostate religious leaders in Judah, have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. They lie. They say, basically, there's peace, peace. We don't need to prepare for war. But there is no peace. As the Lord said, there's going to be wars and rumors of war. Don't listen to people that say, peace, peace, let's disarm. Let's not give money to the military. Let's give more for food stamps. Dude, if you don't have a strong military, you'll be wiped out, and those food stamps will be worthless. Micah 3:5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, when they have something to bite with their teeth, which is a reason to war, they cry, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. In other words, they don't know when to fight and when not to fight. They do not know. They can't discern. But they say, peace, peace, peace. They're false prophets. Point 9, evil plots war. Plotting aggressive warfare is in the heart of all evil men. Rescue me, O Lord, from the evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. Yes, war generally emanates from totalitarian regimes. If you look at a study by Rudy Rummel done in the last century, he had his research students count up wars. And he said that he has found that the vast majority of wars that are started in the 20th century were started by totalitarian regimes. Democracies don't fight each other. It's totalitarian regimes that start the wars because they are fundamentally evil. They do not recognize the divine institutions. They're controlled by thugs that want more. Saddam Hussein had like 300 palaces. I'd be satisfied with maybe 2. Why do you need 300? He's an evil man. Why do you want to attack Kuwait? He's an evil man. He didn't need to attack Kuwait. They just want more. Why did Hitler need to go and go and go? Evil. It's just evil. Why these countries? They're all totalitarian regimes, and they're out there. Imagine if one of these totalitarian regimes today had our military technology and our nuclear weapons. Do you think they would conquer the world with them? Yes, they certainly would. We have not. They would. After World War II, if the United States of America was a totalitarian regime and we had nuclear weapons, we just conquered the world. We didn't. We said, okay, we're back. We're coming back to the United States. We're going to help Germany rebuild, help the Italians rebuild, help the Japanese rebuild. We're not a totalitarian regime in the main. Other countries with that technology, imagine if the Germans got nuclear weapons first. Do you think they'd say, okay, we're good, we're just going to take Europe? They take the whole world. Same with the imperialistic Japanese. Same with the Italian fascist. Same with the USSR. Same with communist China. If they could do it, they would. Absolutely they would. They do not restrain themselves. They plot for war. Military leadership number two. The importance of good leadership. Proverbs 2018. Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. And then point 11. If you're a born-again believer and you find yourself in the military, you have a promise for protection. This applies to the believer who puts on the full armor of God in the ongoing, unseen, angelic conflict. We studied this before. You're actually in a spiritual war yourself. Male and female, every believer is. And these forces, of course, want to keep you, suck you into the cosmic system and keep you there. You've got to put on the full armor of God. What's the armor consist of? Bible doctrine. The sword of truth, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. These are Bible doctrines. You put them on, and you are a warrior ready to fight in the spiritual conflict. We studied that before. But in the physical conflict, Isaiah chapter 54, 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment will not, accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. God's got your back. So if you're a believer, you'll be protected in battle. If it's not your time to die, you're not going to die. If it is your time to die, you're dead. You could have 10,000 people around you with guns and say, they're going to protect me from death. You're dead. If it's not your time to die, you're not going to die. Now, this does not mean if you're a believer in combat that you say, I'm a believer in combat, and you jump up out of the trench and charge towards the enemy with your Bowie knife. You're probably going to die. It means do normal stuff. Normal stuff for a soldier is I stay in my tent trench, and when they pop up, I shoot them in the head. And just like a believer, a Lord's going to protect me, I'm going to jump off I-10, 410. You're going to be splat on the bottom of 410. But if you're driving your car in a normal manner, he will protect you from getting sideswiped and pushed off the bridge. Big difference. Do your duty. If you're a soldier, be the best soldier you can be. Don't be an idiot about the issue. And then 12 is anti-war misnomer. This is an anti-war misnomer. It's Matthew chapter 26, 52. And if I had a nickel for every time I used to hear this, I'd have enough to buy a McDonald's. This is, you've heard this many times. Matthew 26, 52. Then Jesus said to him, Peter, put up your sword back into its place. For those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. You know, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Liberal theologians always say, well, this means a Christian can't fight. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's not what it means at all. This is the context. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Roman authorities, the police, along with the Jewish police, are coming up to arrest him. They have a warrant. Let's do an analogy for you. Suppose the police have a warrant for your arrest and they come to your house. Does that give you the right or your neighbors to shoot the police? No. You go along with the police peacefully. You get a good lawyer. You fight it out in court. Now, the police officer, they're just fulfilling the warrant. They're not the judge. They don't have a big background on who you are and that you're really an innocent person and this is an illegal arrest. They're just following orders. They're doing their job. That's their job. It's the job of the judicial system to sort it all out. So the police that were going up to arrest Jesus, some might have known he was the Messiah. Some might have not. So what did Peter do? He pulled out a sword and tried to strike one of those police officers in the head. And he's not a very good shot because he missed the helmet. Maybe the guy saw it coming down and dodged. Well, he cut off his ear. That's an illegal act. They had the right to kill Peter right there on the spot. You're resisting arrest. You're aiding and abetting. And so Jesus said, if you live by the sword, illegal criminal activity, Peter, you will die by the sword, capital punishment. The Bible endorses capital punishment. I know a lot of law students are propagandized by, oh, capital punishment is evil. No, it's not evil. It's ordained by God himself. Was it immoral? How can it be immoral if God says it's good to go? It's legal and it's moral. But you'll see many Christians, oh, we must march to end capital punishment. They're right here, folks. They're not following the word of God. And they use this verse. They misuse the verse. And they say, Jesus never used violence. Yes, Jesus used violence, folks. In his physical body on this earth, he used violence. Now, he didn't kill anybody, but he used violence. He picked up people and threw them down the steps. He made whips and whipped them. That's violence. He also used very harsh language to people. But when he used violence, it wasn't a sin. It was lawful violence. Jesus never sinned. And of course, when he comes back, go to Revelation chapter 6. He's coming back to kill. He's coming back to judge. And you talk about violence. He's going to kill a lot of people. In fact, before the incarnation, he holds the record for killing people in the shortest amount of time. Outside the city of Jerusalem in the year 702 or 701, depends on how you look at your map, the Assyrian army was lined up around Jerusalem, ready to give it the knockout blow. They had taken all the other cities in the southern kingdom. Only the capital remained. All the Jews had flown into the capital. Hezekiah the king standing up on the gates, on the wall, and Isaiah standing next to him. They said, you ain't going to take us. Why? Because the battle's the Lord. Now, they didn't have an army anymore. They had their walls. The walls are pretty thick. But it was just a matter of time before the Assyrians came in and killed them all. But did they fret? 10% of the people, the Bible tells us, had faith rest. The rest of them were cowering in their little huts. But 10% of the Hebrews at that time, the Jews, along with Hezekiah the king and Isaiah, they said, psh, heck with you people. There's nothing you can do because the Lord has promised us you ain't going to do it. The next morning, when they did roll call, this is what soldiers do. They could do a morning report. Morning report, soldiers go to sleep. You get up in the morning, the sergeant comes out with a little piece of paper and says, John Smith, yo, Abraham Lincoln, yo, whatever it is. When they went out to do the roll call, there's 185,000 dead people in their tents in one night. Who killed them? The Lord killed them. And what did the command do after that? Well, they took whatever was left, and they did a 180 back to the Assyrian nation, to their capital, Nineveh. And we have that recorded. If you're an archaeologist or you like archaeology, we have discovered the Assyrian tablets that describe that event from their perspective. We have the Bible's perspective, we have the Assyrian perspective. So it really did happen. But of course, they spin it, just like CNN will spin the news, or MSNBC. They're going to spin it the way they want to spin it. The Assyrians spin it this way. They said, I, so-and-so, went into the southern kingdom. I conquered all the major cities in the southern kingdom. I cracked down the walls of this city and that city and the other city. I carried back slaves. I did this and did that. And in Jerusalem, I caged up Hezekiah the king like a cage, like a bird in a cage, period. Well, that's curious, because if you're just a normal person, you would say, dude, you're bragging about all the stuff you did, all the cities you take, but you didn't take the capital. Why? The rest of the story is in the Bible, that's why. You know there had to be another reason. Because you're bragging, but you can't brag all the way because you didn't take the prize thing, the capital. And that's what you wanted to do. So what happened? Well, they don't tell you what happened. The Bible tells you what happened, but logic would tell you, yeah, that's probably what happened. Because somebody put a whipping on them. So yes, Jesus used violence. And that's what that passage means. So don't fall into the trap of these people that say, well, a Christian can't fight. No, if you're a Christian, you should be the best killer in your outfit. The best killer. And if you're not, you sin before the Lord. Now, I know that that's not much. Many churches will not teach that because they're lying to you. This is what the Bible says in black and white. You have it in front of you. It's either true or it's not true. So that's the one peacenik verse right there. That's it. And it's out of context. Number 13, the commander of the armies. One of the titles that Jesus used for himself more than any other is called the Lord of Hosts. We studied this before. The word host means in the Hebrew, armies. He likes that title. I'm the commander of the armies, because armies get stuff done. They win victories. So describe the Old Testament as the Lord of the Host. Tsaba, which means armies of angels. And that's who his army consists of. As the Lord said when he was going to the cross, he said, look, I could call down armies of angels to wipe these people out like that. Nobody's going to put me on the cross. I voluntarily go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. He's the Lord. Nobody murdered Jesus. Okay, Isaiah 6:5, then I said, this is Isaiah, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, that's all of us folks, and I live among a people of unclean lips, that's all of us folks, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and that's the Lord of the armies. Who did he see? Well, we know the Trinity has three members, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've got a 33 1/3% chance of guessing which one. I will tell you, when you read this term in the Old Testament, it's always the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ, is the Lord of the armies. He is the God of Israel. Go to Corinthians chapter 10. He is the cloud. He's identified as the cloud, Jesus himself. This is called a theophany. A theophany is in your book as well. These are appearances of Jesus before the incarnation. After the incarnation and his resurrection body, you have Christophanies. These are the appearances of the resurrected Jesus Christ, which he did appear when he was resurrected. Christophany, theophany. He's the God of Israel. So, interesting point, in the church age, we're commanded, the doctrine of prayer is very precise. You pray, all prayers directed to God the Father. In the Old Testament, you could actually pray to Jesus and God the Father, because the incarnation had not occurred yet. You could pray to the Lord of the armies, or you could pray to God the Father himself. Today, we follow orders. We pray strictly to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you say your prayers, make sure you're here, or they will go up about that high and come right back down. They will not be recognized. Oh, God hears them, but there's no recognition to them. That's why most people, when they pray, it doesn't go anywhere. There's no recognition. Now, God knows them, but there's no recognition. Okay, so point 14 is that record for killing I already told you about. 701 is what I've got listed in the book, and we'll go with 701. You can read that. Now, also, look at Isaiah chapter 63 on the next page, and we'll close this out. Page 732. This is a description of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, in a resurrection body, the God-man who will remain in that resurrection body for all eternity. He's a unique person in the universe, true God, true humanity. He will be coming back. Remember Jesus of Nazareth, when he was on the earth, he said, I did not come to judge the world at the first advent. I came to save the world. Second advent, he's coming to judge. He's coming to kill. A lot of blood. And this is predicted again, the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is God. There's no God of the Old Testament. Oh, the God of the Old Testament. I don't like that one. I like the God of the New Testament. God is the same. Old Testament, New Testament, he's exactly the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the doctrine of the Trinity. Isaiah 63:1-3. Who is this who comes from Edom? This is Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. When he comes back, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives in the exact same spot where he went up, right outside the city of Jerusalem, with garments of glowing colors from Bozra. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. That's a question. Who is it? And the answer is, it is I. It's Jesus Christ, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And that's Yeshua. It means to deliver. It's the same word we have in the Greek for soter, or soterion, which means to deliver. Anytime you read this word, soter, or to save, you've got to look at the context. It means to deliver. In the terms of salvation, it means to deliver this person from point X to point Y. It's also used many times in the Bible to deliver the believer from point Y to point Z. A lot of people get this confused. They say, well, that's a verse for salvation. No, that's a verse for your deliverance to maturity. The word just means to deliver. You got to look at the context. What am I delivering from? To what? From to. So it says, it is I, Jesus Christ, who speaks in righteousness. Righteousness. Why does it say speaks in righteousness? Because God is absolutely perfect. As we started out our study last hour, Ezekiel chapter 33, God doesn't want to kill anybody. He doesn't want to destroy anybody. He doesn't want his wrath to fall on anybody. But if you reject the righteousness and the holiness of God, then the justice of God will come on you. His holiness consists of two components, righteousness and justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. That's why you're saved. You have his righteousness. Therefore, it demands blessing. Justice can only bless you in terms of your salvation. But for the unbeliever, dude, they don't have his righteousness. Therefore, the justice of God must deal with them because they've rejected God's plan of salvation. And that's what will happen to the second advent. He's coming back with the wrath because he is perfect and righteousness, and God has given every human every opportunity to be saved. He's given every believer every opportunity to reach maturity. But the vast majority say no and no. And one day, of course, you can't lose your salvation, but the justice of God will not give you your rewards because you don't have those additional many righteousnesses in your soul. You didn't want it. And therefore, you will be denied rewards. And you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. But the bigger one, of course, is this. These people are going to the lake of fire. So that event will occur. So it is I, Jesus Christ, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? So in other words, he said, who is it? It's me. He's coming back at the second advent. Why is your apparel red? That's the glowing garments. And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. Again, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time books written. If you know anything about wine, in the old days, they'd have people, they'd put the grapes in a big wooden vat. You jump in the vat and start squashing away with your feet, bare feet. And that was your job. And of course, you'd stain everything you had. That's why a lot of people just jump in there naked. But if you had clothes on, they're all red, blood red. And try to get that stain out with the tide. It ain't coming out. So that's it. Why are they red? Why are your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. In other words, Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was crushed for our sins. Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. He is the tola, the worm. Psalm chapter 22 says he was crushed for our sins. He says, I'm like a tola, which is a worm, which is a special worm in the ancient world that they would crush in a vat to make the robes of the kings, which were purple, kind of a purple blood, special word called worm called a tola. He was crushed for us. But when he comes back at the second coming, he's going to be coming back in judgment. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them, these are unbelievers of the second advent, in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So Jesus has given us a two-part. I died for the sins of these people, but they rejected me. So now I'm going to crush them. And that's their lifeblood. They will be rubbed out, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Again, Ezekiel 33, God doesn't want this. But God cannot compromise his perfection. If you reject God, then you remain under his wrath forever. And God gives every human every opportunity to be saved. This is not his directive will. The two directive wills of God, look up the plan of God. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. But again, we are free will beings. He cannot force it. But there will come a time when your game clock runs out, the world. And that time is at the second advent. The game clock at that time will run out. Jesus will come back to kill. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And I, John, saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. And he, this is Jesus Christ, who sat on it, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges. Same concept, righteousness from Isaiah. Righteousness, righteousness. He's going to judge, credo. And wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. That's diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember, John used that, of course, in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, etc. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is you. You will be coming back in a resurrection body on a white horse. So you might want to start practicing to ride horses now. Maybe not. Whether it's a literal white horse or not, I don't know. That'd be pretty neat, though. But white horses, of course, in the ancient world was a symbol of purity, of the king, of coming in on a white horse to do business. So it might be literal white horses, I don't know. Or it might be a metaphor. It's true that you'll be coming back with him. And when he comes back, he's coming back to kill. Who's he killing? Well, he's killing every unbeliever on the face of the planet at that time, and he's throwing off every demon on the face of the planet at that time, including Satan. He's chained for 1,000 years in the abyss. He'll be released after the end of the 1,000 years, but that's a different Bible doctrine. But right now, the earth will be cleansed. Who will remain on the earth? Mortals, believers, they'll be there, and you'll be there in a resurrection body. They don't have a resurrection body. And the mortals that are believers of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world, they won't be cast off. They won't be slaughtered. And they will start to, they will go into the millennium, this 1,000-year reign as mortals. And if you're a mature believer, you will remain with Jesus to rule the world for 1,000 years. If you're not a mature believer, bye-bye. You'll be going back up to the third heaven somewhere, peeling potatoes or something. I don't know what you'll be doing. But you won't be here ruling with your Lord and Savior. You'll come with him. All believers will come with him. From all the dispensations, they'll all come. Be a fantastic army with the angels. So he'll be coming back to deal blood. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, ethnos, all the peoples in the world that are unbelievers. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, that's the millennium, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We studied that before in the book of Revelation. Point 15, personal suffering warfare can serve as a form of personal discipline for negative volition believers under the concept of divine discipline. And that's the doctrine of suffering. Quote, the battle went heavily against Saul and the archers hit him and he was badly wounded by the archers. Saul was a born-again believer. He was the first king of the Jews. He died in battle. Well, he was wounded in battle, actually. He committed suicide in battle. In a battle, and his sons as well. Last point before we break, 16, national suffering. Defeat in wartime can be used as a form of national divine discipline suffering for the client nation in reversionism. Quote, your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Isaiah 3:16-26, many other verses. So a client nation to God that turns against God, one of the punishments is military defeat. We've seen that in our other studies. The Northern Kingdom suffered military defeat. They were a client nation to God. They turned against God, the vast majority of the believers there, and they were wiped out by the Chaldeans by the Assyrians in 721. Southern Kingdom, same story, wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586. The next kingdom, Judea, wiped out by the Romans in AD 70. We are a client nation to God today, ladies and gentlemen. Because we have a lot of born-again believers in this country. That's what it takes to be a client nation to God. And from time to time in history, geographically, different groups of people are positive to the Bible doctrine, the doctrine of clustering, enough of them formed together that they are deemed to be a client nation to God. And God blesses that client nation fantastically. We have been blessed for over 250 years almost now because we've been a client nation to God. That's a long time. Why? Because of our politicians or this or that? No. It's because we've had humans that were believers in the Bible and reached spiritual maturity, and God blessed the rest of the knuckleheads along the way. It's called blessing by association. The vast majority of believers in this country, of course, are not in this pivot. So here's the nation. I'll just draw this. Here's the United States of America. Within that nation, we are blessed because there's a pivot of believers right here. And that pivot expands and contracts over our 250 years. When it expands to a greater degree, we get more blessing. When it contracts, we get less blessing. And ultimately, if it gets too small, we'll be wiped the frick out, just like the other client nations to God. We will be destroyed off the face of the earth. There will be no more United States of America. And the problem is, you can see the problem, right? The old believers that reach maturity, they're dying off. And when they're dead, who's going to take their place? Because If you're truly a patriot and you love this country, the greatest patriotic thing you can do is not fly the American flag or sing, you know, the national anthem or vote Republican or all that, whatever it is. The greatest thing you can do is reach maturity, because on your back rests the rest of these knuckleheads. They have no clue about anything. And I'm talking about believers that are knuckleheads and unbelievers that are knuckleheads. They could blow their horn about, oh, why, which country's blessed because of this, that? No, it's blessed because of that. That's the doctrine of the pivot, which is in your book. Now, in my anecdotal evidence, the pivot is shrinking. There's no replacements. The old believers are being taken home to heaven. And there's not a lot of young people coming in. They don't want it. They don't want it. And they're being sucked into the vortex of whatever it is, from wokeness to climate change or whatever the nonsense is. It's just a waste of time. It distracts you, whatever it is. Even if it's true, it's a waste of time. You only have so much time on the game clock, and then you're dead. So here we're recruiting for the pivot. That's what I've been doing. I'm recruiting for the pivot. Because you guys are young. Most of you are young here. There's a couple old-timers here. I'm the oldest one, I'm sure. But without you young people, dude, if you are truly love this country, that's the best thing you can do. I don't encourage people to go out and vote Republican or vote this. Or do it. You know, you figure it out, dude. I encourage you to learn the Word of God, and then you'll know who to vote for. It won't be a hard math problem. I got to decide. Oh, it's very close, very close. Yeah, they're both evil. I got that. You vote for the lesser of two evils, folks. I just won't vote at all. No, that's not an option. As a citizen, you got to participate in the government. If I got to tell you who to vote for, it's too late. If you can't figure this one out, I can't help you, dude. And I never tell people who to vote for. You do what you want to do. I don't tell people who to marry. I don't tell people who to do anything. You do what you want to do. Have a nice day. You do you. I'll do me. But this is the light which guides you through this world. And if you don't have this light, you're in the darkness, and you ain't got a chance. Satan and his demons will grind you up and spit you out. Oh, you'll have a couple of moments of happiness here and there, but it's meaningless, meaningless. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. This morning we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.